Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our final session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session number 40. Now, we've been working through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes. So let's take a quick review of where we were last session. Last session, we were in chapter 63, where we watched Yeshua tread the winepress at the second coming. Then we moved to the tribulation in chapter 63, verse 7, and we saw that the Lord was the potter, and Israel was the clay. And just as this potter has all the right to mold the clay into any shapes she desires, so God is in charge of Israel. The potter can make the clay into a teapot, or into a vase, or into a large bowl, or into a small vase. The clay is totally under the control of the potter, and so is Israel under the control of God. We then took a look at Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 25. We saw that verses 1 through 7 dealt with the dispensation of grace, verses 8 through 16 dealt with the Great Tribulation, and verses 17 through 25 will deal with the Messianic Kingdom. So we were in the tribulation, and we then moved to the first coming in chapter 65, verses 1 through 7. And we saw that Israel would be burdened down with superstition when the Lord came. And those superstitions exist, Jewish superstitions exist even down to today. For example, one that's very prominent in Israel today is the red string around your wrist, the red string bracelet. Now, why in the world would you want to put a red string bracelet around your wrist? Well, here's the reason. It's not for looks. It's because the red string bracelet instills faith, protection, and empowers the bearer. Well, this is simply idol worship, because what are you trusting in? You're trusting in a piece of string. You're trusting in a piece of string to build up your faith and to protect you and to empower you. And you're not trusting in God. And so this is silliness. This is crazy. This is why this is so detestable to God. You're placing your faith in nothingness. And so that was the problem in the first century as well. From the first coming, we move to the tribulation and verse 8. And we saw that Israel was likened to a rotten cluster of grapes. Yet there was one or two, a few good grapes in the cluster. And as new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, there is benefit from it. So because there is a few good grapes within the rotten cluster, Israel will survive. The faithful remnant is pictured by the good grapes, and the rotten cluster by the unfaithful majority. But Israel will survive because of the faithful remnant found within it. Then God gave a promise to the Jewish people during the tribulation. He said, from the plain of Sharon to the valley of Achor, from east to west, the land will prosper. The land will prosper and be blessed. Picture of totality. So then we move from the tribulation into that time of totality and prosperity, the kingdom in verse 17. We analyzed verse 20 fairly closely because it spoke of life and death in the kingdom. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. So we learned the joyful news that there will be no infant mortality in the kingdom. That will be a great blessing. And an old man who does not live out his days, there'll be a return to pre-flood lifespans. And so that'll be a blessing as well. But there's another side of the coin in regard to life and death in the kingdom. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Wow. 100 years of age is considered youthful in the kingdom. Well, why would a youth die at 100 if lifespans are going to be 99 to 1,000? Well, the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. The point here is that the unbelievers will have 100 years of living in a perfect environment with the Messiah visible and the Shekinah glory visible. And they will be given 100 years to make a commitment of faith to Yeshua. But apparently they won't. Apparently unbelievers will die at 100 years of age, even under perfect conditions, which shows you that sin is not governed by our environment. It's governed by our heart, the state of our heart. Even though many, many people today try to blame the environment and social problems as the cause of sin and that kind of an issue. Well, it is not. Sin lies in our heart. All right, now we move to our final chapter and our new material, chapter 66, verses 1 through 24, and the rebirth of Israel. So we move from the kingdom into chapter 66, and the rebirth of Israel begins in the tribulation. This will be a detailed look at this important reason for the tribulation period. The discussion begins with a rejection of the tribulation temple in verses 1 through 4. So before we go into that discussion, let me quickly review some timelines so that we can place this accurately in within time. So in the timeline here, we're going to start with the dispensation of law. Now notice I've got the word grace in parentheses. That is just to remind us this grace is not absent during the dispensation of law. Some people are kind of get a little extreme on this and say there was no grace there. But there was plenty of grace during the dispensation of law. All we mean by the title, dispensation of law, is that there is an unusual display of law at this time, an unusual display of law from 1440 BC to 30 AD. And that unusual display of law is the Mosaic Law. Well, then we move to the next dispensation, the dispensation of grace, and you notice I have the word law in parentheses, again, to emphasize that law is present during the dispensation of grace. It's not the Mosaic Law, it's the law of the Messiah. Every imperative in the New Testament that applies to you is part of the law of the Messiah. So during the dispensation of grace, we'll be dominated by the church age. That's lasted some 2,000 plus years now. That will end with the rapture of the church, and then the dispensation of grace will wind down with the tribulation period, a period 7 years in length, also known as the Day of the Lord, Jacob's trouble, and the Great Tribulation. There'll be a 75-day interval, and then the dispensation of the kingdom begins. This is the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom where Yeshua rules planet Earth from Jerusalem. This is also called the Millennial Kingdom or the Millennium. Following the Messianic Kingdom, there's a time we just call the Aftermath, where the Great White Throne Judgment occurs. We don't know exactly how long this is going to last. It may be quite short, it may be quite long in regard to human years, human time. We just really don't know. But when the Great White Throne Judgment is finished, we then enter the Eternal State, where time is never an issue anymore, also called Heaven or Eternity. So that's our basic overview of time frames. Now, where does the tabernacle and the temple fit into all this? All right, well, we'll draw a timeline again. There's our timeline from left to right. And the tabernacle then was built in 1446 B.C. It lasted until 960 B.C. This is during the dispensation of law. The tabernacle was constructed at the base of Mount Sinai when the Mosaic Law was given. And there you can see in this illustration the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory hovering over it, surrounded by the tents of the priests and Levites. Now the tabernacle was just a portable worship complex, a portable worship center, a tent that could be taken down and put back up and that traveled with Israel during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Well, following the tabernacle in 960 B.C., we come to the first temple, which is Solomon's temple. Solomon built the first temple, and the temple is simply a permanent version of the portable tabernacle, a permanent worship center in contrast to a portable worship center. So that was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. And so there's no temple stood on the Temple Mount from the exile to Babylon until the return, a 70-year period from 586 B.C. to 516 B.C. Well, we returned to the land, and the second temple was built. It was built by Zerubbabel. It was then enlarged by Herod and visited by Yeshua. It was built in 516 B.C. This is a rendition of Zerubbabel's temple, a very humble temple. So we don't know exactly what it looked like, but a very plain and humble temple was the beginning of the second temple. But then Herod took over, and he remodeled the temple into the incredible wonder of the world that it was in Yeshua's day. And Yeshua, of course, visited this temple complex in the first century. Then in 70 AD, the Romans came along, and the Romans destroyed the temple, so there's no temple today. From 70 AD up to our present time, there has been no temple on the Temple Mount. Today, the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine, sits on the dome, on the place where the temple should sit. And of course, this is now during the Age of Grace, where no temple exists. And here you can see a picture of the Dome of the Rock. It is one of the key landmarks of Jerusalem these days. Here's a picture of the temple platform itself, Herod's temple platform, a big rectangular platform that he built over Mount Zion. And you can see the temple there. So up until the present, there has been no temple on the Temple Mount. The third temple, however, will be built and stand during the tribulation. We don't know much about this temple. All we know is that it'll be up and functioning during the tribulation and that it will be desecrated by the Antichrist during the tribulation. After the tribulation, the fourth temple will be built, the third temple being destroyed, and this fourth temple will be built by the Messiah, and it will stand during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. We have a pretty good idea of what this temple will look like and its size because of the description in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So we have a good idea of what this temple might look like. Then we enter the eternal state after 1,000 years of the kingdom, and there'll be no physical temple because the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple during the eternal state. Now, the temple we're talking about in Isaiah chapter 66 here is this third temple, this tribulation temple, because this this chapter speaks of a temple that the Jewish community builds but is not accepted by God. Now, it can't be the first temple, the tabernacle. It can't be the second, which is Solomon's temple. They were both accepted by the Lord. It can't be the fourth temple, because that's the millennial temple where Yeshua will reign. So the only option left, of course, is our third temple, the tribulation temple. And so as we get into chapter 66, verse 1, we take a look at the rejection of this temple. Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." So this is a temple that is not accepted by the Lord. He's waving it off here. So what if this temple is not the accepted way or place of worship during the tribulation period? What is the acceptable thing for this age, for the age of grace and the tribulation period? Well, that comes out in verse 2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." So God isn't interested in a sacrificial system, the sacrifice of an animal. He's interested in the heart. He's interested in a poor and contrite spirit that fears God's word, the sacrifice of praise, circumcising sin, not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of sin. So that's the acceptable thing for this age. And so, because of that, no sacrifice will be acceptable in this temple. Verse 3, "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol." So any sacrifice, any and all sacrifices will be considered unclean at this temple. Why? Because it's all based on the Mosaic system. The Mosaic system was fulfilled and discontinued with the death and resurrection of the Messiah. It is no longer operative. And why is all this happening? Because the Jewish community has chosen to establish their own righteousness. That's the point in verse 3. "As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." They want to do it their way, not God's way. So no sacrifice is acceptable because the final sacrifice, God's way, has been rejected. And this is the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul's whole point in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And goes on, "For not knowing about God's righteousness," God's standard of righteousness, "and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For the Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So that's the point. We have to do things God's way. And God's way is to place our faith in Yeshua. Now, this setting up our own standard of righteousness is also seen very clearly at the at the internet website of the Temple Institute. If you go to the Temple Institute's website, now this is a group of ultra-Orthodox Jewish people who are putting together all the implements for use in the Third Temple. They are doing all they can to see that the Third Temple will be up and functioning soon. So here on their website, they have a section called the Philosophy of the Temple Institute. Here's what they say. In regard to spiritual alienation, they say, sadly, much of our contemporary attitudes regarding the Holy Temple are a reflection of our own spiritual bankruptcy and alienation from the spiritual underpinnings of true Torah knowledge and faith. All right, sounds good, but to them, what is true Torah knowledge and faith? The Holy Temple is not some magnificent building. It was the direct arena for our direct relationship with God, the unfolding of man's greatest spiritual longing. Well, there they've missed the boat, right? Because the temple is not the direct arena for our direct relationship with God. Faith in the Jewish Messiah is the arena for our direct relationship with God. He is the God-man. We place our faith in Him. His Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have much more than a direct relationship with God. We have a total and complete and intimate relationship with God. Going on, they say, it was a place where heaven and earth met, a meeting place for man and God. Well, not exactly. And during this dispensation especially, the meeting place between man and God is Yeshua. He was the God-man. He is the God-man. He is the standard of righteousness today. And in regard to our relationship with God, they say, at this one place on earth, the temple, unlike any other, the one place where the Creator Himself chose to rest His presence, the rectification of man's connection with God takes place. So they realize that sin has separated us from God and that needs to be rectified. But they say it can only happen at the temple. And yet Yeshua said there will be a time, and the time now is, when everybody all over the world will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, not necessarily at the temple. And so they finish up, all people were able to come to the temple to partake in this direct and fulfilling bond, to recharge their spiritual batteries and come away with a renewed sense of purpose and being. Sadly, this falls short the mark too, because a relationship with God is not simply a recharging of your spiritual batteries and getting a new renewed sense of purpose and being. A relationship with God means being born again and receiving the gift of eternal life, which of course is not even mentioned here. So this standard of righteousness falls far short of the standard of righteousness that God has in the Brit HaDashah, in the New Covenant for us. And so because God's standard of righteousness and God's way of doing things have been rejected, the only thing left is God's judgment in verse 4. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So God will fulfill their worst fears, whatever they may be. Actually, let me suggest one of those fears, based on the New Testament, where we learn that in the middle of the tribulation, the temple will be taken over by the Antichrist and defiled by the abomination of desolation. Let me suggest that may be one of the worst fears that the ultra-Orthodox community considers. But anyway, God will fulfill their worst fears, whatever they are. And the reasons? Why does God do this? Negatively, they chose not to listen to God, in spite of the fact that He's called the Jewish community for some 2,000 years now. Only a faithful remnant has responded to God's call. So they would not listen to God, actively chose not to listen to God, but positively they actively chose evil. In this case, rejecting Yeshua and establishing their own standards of righteousness. Well, from this point on, after explaining why God rejects this temple, the tribulation temple, He now turns to the faithful remnant with a message to them during the tribulation period. This is verses 5 and 6. The faithful remnant, of course, are those who will not join this sacrificial system. And my word to all my students out there, if the temple gets built and is up and running in our lifetime, in your lifetime, do not join this sacrificial system. Even if you see it in your lifetime, rejoice that scripture is being fulfilled and God's plan is moving along, because he does predict that the temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. But don't participate in this sacrificial system. It has been rejected by the Lord. All right, what's the words of encouragement to the faithful remnant? The words start with the taunting by the unfaithful majority in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That's the faithful remnant. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said. So that's the second section, deals with the unfaithful majority. What does the unfaithful majority say? Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, for they will be put to shame. All right, now this is a difficult verse. I don't think it's rendered the best possible way there by the NASB. But anyway, remember, the faithful remnant are hated by the unfaithful majority and are taunted by them. Well, what is the taunt? Well, I think the King James renders the taunt most accurately. Here's the verse again, but this is the King James version. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. There's the faithful remnant. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said. And that's the unfaithful majority. Here's what they said. Here's the taunt. Let the Lord be glorified. Let the Lord be glorified. They're mocking the faithful remnant. But then comes the contrast. But he shall appear, speaking of Yeshua, speaking of God, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The unfaithful majority will be tremendously ashamed when Yeshua returns, when God returns and glorifies himself. So I think that's the best way to look at this taunt by the unfaithful majority. And along with the fact that God will shame them in verse 5 comes God's recompense in verse 6. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So two locations are mentioned here. First, a voice of the sound of tumult from the city. That city would be Jerusalem. So there's an uproar of judgment going on in Jerusalem. A voice from the temple, a sound from the temple. Of course, this is a reference to the temple complex within Jerusalem. So there's an uproar of judgment rather than an uproar of blessing coming from the temple complex itself. It's the voice of the Lord that they hear, rendering recompense rather than the voice of God rendering blessing. Very sad. Now, when God's judgment of Israel is done, when the temple, this third temple, is proved to be totally useless, then the rebirth of Israel will happen, will come. And this will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist captures Jerusalem and desecrates the temple. That's the most logical time for all this to happen. Then, after the return of the Lord, in verses 6 and 7, we come to the rebirth of Israel. There will be a rebirth of the nation that will come very suddenly. Modern Israel is not the fulfillment of these verses. Verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. So its speed is emphasized in verse 7 by using the illustration of human birth. But notice the timing. Notice the speed and the timing. Before the first birth bang, there's a birth. It's already come. No birth bangs. Before any pain, a son is born. So this is there's going to be very, very, very little pain, if no pain at all, associated with the rebirth of Israel. And in contrast, the modern state of Israel that we know now was birthed through a slow, painful process starting in about 1839. And so this rebirth of Israel in verse 7 speaks of the rebirth of the nation for the Messianic kingdom. This rebirth will happen so quickly that the world will be amazed. Verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So four statements emphasizing the astonishment of men is brought out. Who has heard such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? As soon as Zion travails, as soon as there's a birth bang, there's the birth. just happens immediately. And again, the modern state was born through a long, painful process that took over 100 years. So this doesn't refer to the modern state of Israel that we know today. And the cause of this speedy, amazing birth is in verse 9, God Himself. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Now the literary device here is two rhetorical questions. Shall I bring to birth and not cause the delivery? Of course not. Of course He will. He will complete what He's begun. He will complete the delivery. Then, shall I cause to bring forth and then shut the womb? You know, shall I start the process and then stop it right in the middle and not bring it to fruition? Of course not. Of course not. So God, yes, God is going to finish what He starts. Of course He won't. Of course He won't stop in the middle. And so the point, the work God has begun, God will finish. And that, of course, brings to mind to me Philippians 1:6, where God says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So in Philippians 1:6, we receive the same promise that once God begins a work in us, He will finish it. He will finish the work that He has begun. Now we come in to verses 10 through 14 of chapter 66, and we change our time frames. We move from the tribulation here to the kingdom in verse 10. And we're looking now at the consolation of Jerusalem. The tone here abruptly changes. Israel has been reborn, and so there's a call to the lovers of Zion to rejoice with her in verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. So there'll be great rejoicing when the judgment is passed and the glory has come. Then in verse 11, we see that Jerusalem will receive the wealth of the nations. Verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted at her bountiful bosom. So in verse 11, the word picture is of Jerusalem as a tiny baby being nursed in the arms of a gentle and Gentile mother. And so here in this picture, we see Israel, the tiny baby being held gently and lovingly by the gentle mother. And interestingly enough, this will be a Gentile mother as well. That's the picture. Jerusalem will receive the care and wealth of the nations. Then we come to verse 12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. So the blessings that Israel receives is an abundance of glory, peace like a river. Here's a picture of the Jordan River, and the picture there is a never-ending flow of shalom, a never-ending flow of well-being will come to Israel, and also the glory of the nations will come to her, and she'll be carried by the Gentiles to the land like a child is carried on the hip. And you know, the nations will love Israel as a mother loves her tiny baby. And you know, mothers all over the world love their babies. No matter where they are, they love their babies, don't they? And so all these pictures portray the nations of the world and the loving relationship they will have with Israel, like a mother loving her small child. Very different from what we have today. And because of all this, Zion will be comforted. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. So this change in treatment, this change in attitude by the nations of the world and the people of the world will bring great comfort to the Jewish people. It's been very different from what we've experienced all our lives. And so this comfort will also bring rejoicing as well in verse 14. Then you will see this and your heart will be glad and your bones will flourish like new grass. And so your heart rejoices. That speaks of the inner spiritual rejoicing by the immaterial part of man, the mind, the will, and the emotions. The bones flourishing represents the whole physical structure of man. And here's a few cross references that point that out. Psalm 35:10, all my bones will say, all the bones are personified here. The foundation of man, the physical structure of man is personified as saying, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. And then again in Psalm 51:8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. So the physical structure of man, the inner part of man, again, personified as rejoicing. Judged, but now rejoicing. Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And so this illustration illustrates how our bones are the foundation and frame of our body. The one illustration shows how a leg might look on the outside, but if you could look on the inside, you would see that it's structured and shaped because of the bones that are its very foundation. And the picture here is that the whole man will rejoice. The inner man, the outer man, body, soul, and spirit. Every bit of man to the deepest recesses of his body, soul, and spirit will rejoice. So Zion will be rejoicing in this manner. And with the blessing of God also comes the recompense of God in verse 14. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and then the contrast, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. So the recompense of the Lord is seen that in the contrast that he will stretch out his hands toward his servants, indicating gracious favor, but he will stretch out indignation against his enemies. And the basic idea of indignation there is intense anger. So gracious favor toward those who love him, intense anger toward those who reject him. Also, when the Lord sends forth his recompense, we'll witness the destruction of idolatry and idolaters. And so now we change the time frame again. We jump back to the second coming when Yeshua returns with in wrath as the judge in verses 15 through 17. And we see that he will return in a fiery judgment, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So when Yeshua returns, it's going to be a complete and intense judgment. And his sword will slay many in verse 16. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Here comes Yeshua back as a mighty warrior. He's not only a gentle shepherd, he's also a mighty warrior. And the many that are slain are the soldiers of the armies of the Antichrist. He will destroy the armies of the Antichrist that have come to destroy the Jewish people. And along with the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist will be the destruction of all forms of idolatry in verse 17. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. And so there will be a destruction of all types of idolatry and disobedience when the Lord returns. And then we see that the Jewish people will be regathered by the Gentiles in verses 18 through 21. So now we move back to the kingdom in verse 18 as we look at the process of regathering the Jewish people back to the land. The process begins with the gathering of the nations to see God's glory in verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. That's the first step in bringing the Jewish people back. The second step, interestingly enough, is the evangelism to the Gentiles by the Jews. This is a big switch. Today we do a lot of evangelism aimed at the Jewish community by Gentiles, but in the Messianic kingdom, there'll be evangelism by Jews to the Gentiles. And this is in verse 19. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Yavan, to the distant coastlands. that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations." So the remnant that escapes the tribulation will be sent to the nations. This is the faithful remnant of Israel that has survived the tribulation. So they will now evangelize the Gentiles during the Messianic kingdoms. And then the nations that they go to are listed, and we can figure out some tentative locations for these nations. First of all, Tarshish. Tarshish were trading colonies by the Phoenicians that were in England, Spain, up the north coast of Africa, and the eastern coast of Africa. Now, is he speaking of a particular Tarshish or of all of them? We don't know. But at least he's going west. The Jews will go to the west. Another possible location is Put. Some think it's in north or eastern Africa. Some think this location is Somaliland. Another location mentioned here is Lud. Or some think it's Lydia in Asia Minor. Others feel that North Africa, Libya, is a better location for Lud. Then we have Meshech and Rosh and Tubal. Now, we don't know where these places are located. Many think that they are located in Turkey, but this is a worldwide regathering, so this could very well be references to places in Russia, as indicated in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Rosh being Russia, Meshech being Moscow, Tubal being Tobolsk, the very important Russian city. So we'll see how it all works out. But remember, this is worldwide in nature. That's the context. That's the word I'm looking for. That's the context. The next country we look at is Yavan. Yavan is Greece. That seems to be fairly well established. And then the distant coastlands or the islands far off. This is other nations the Jews will be reaching out to. Now, why are the Jewish people reaching out worldwide to all these nations? Because these nations have not heard my fame and have not seen my glory. So Jewish missions to Gentiles in the kingdom will go all over the world because of the need for evangelism. There'll be Gentiles born in the kingdom in natural bodies that need to make a statement of faith, need to make a commitment of faith to Yeshua. They need to be reached. Again, remember, Gentiles and born in the kingdom in natural bodies will need to be reached for the Lord. So the purpose for going worldwide is to declare my glory among the nations. And then as we return more directly to this process of bringing the Jewish people back, we see that the Gentiles will aid the regathering of the Jews back to the nation of Israel in verse 20. "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, and litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord." So the Gentiles, let me finish up the verse. "Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." So the point of verse 20 is that the Gentiles will use all possible means to bring the Jews back as an offering to God, back to the land. Where? The holy mountain, that's Jerusalem, millennial Mount Zion, and the place to the house of the Lord, that's the millennial temple. And so just to map this out, you can see that red square there. That's the millennial mountain. That's a millennial Jerusalem on top of the millennial Mount Zion. And so Jewish people will be brought back to millennial Mount Zion from all over the world. Again, the Gentiles will do that using every form of transportation possible, every resource possible, every resource available to them to bring the Jewish people back. And then we learn in verse 21, the Gentiles will serve as priests in the millennial temple. "For I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." Now, well, this doesn't refer to the Jewish people. We already have our priests and Levites, our tribe of Levi and our priests. So this refers to the Gentiles. Now, this was forbidden under the Mosaic law, but in the kingdom, we'll operate under a different law, a new law system, the law of the Messiah, millennial law. And so the Gentiles will be allowed to function as priests in the millennial temple. Now, as we move into verses 22 through 24, we take a look at society in the kingdom, three aspects of society in the kingdom. The first one is the status of the Jews in the kingdom, and that status is security, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And so that's the status of the Jewish people. Israel will no longer suffer, but will remain permanently in the land, no longer to be cast out of the land. So that's the status of the Jews, secure. Then the status of the Gentiles in the kingdom, worshiping, in verse 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Two time frames are mentioned here. First of all, monthly worship from one new moon to another. And then weekly worship is mentioned from one Sabbath to another. Now remember, the Sabbath will be obligatory in the kingdom upon the whole world. We also know that there's yearly worship as well from one Feast of Tabernacles to another. We read this in Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there'll be monthly worship, weekly worship, and yearly worship because the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, will be obligatory upon the nations of the world as well. The status of the Jewish people, security. The status of the Gentiles, worshiping. And finally, the status of the wicked in the kingdom, eternal punishment. Verse 24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So the bodies of the wicked will be visible in some locality outside of Israel. And there's two possible localities that come to mind, perhaps because there's two places of perpetual burning, two perpetual burning wastelands in the kingdom. The first one is Edom, located to the east of Israel. That's one perpetual burnt wasteland, a place of confinement for demons. And we learn that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel. And the other burning wasteland in the kingdom, the other place of confinement for demons, is Babylon. And we learn that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation. So that seems to be the two logical places where these bodies would be visible. They're described as the worm does not die. The worms are gnawing on their body, but their bodies are not consumed. Therefore, they will never have any peace. And then their fire will not be quenched. The bodies cannot be consumed by fire either. So they will have no peace. And they are described as an abhorring to all flesh. This word abhorring is used only here in Daniel 12:2. The word emphasizes the ugly state of the wicked because they refuse to accept Jesus as Savior and Messiah because they would not place their faith in God. This is their eternal destiny, and it is disgusting. It's disgusting. And Yeshua quotes this verse in Mark 9, 47 and 48. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And then he quotes Isaiah, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And of course, the point is their agony never ends. It's eternal punishment. Well, I'd like to bring our study of Isaiah to a close with some comments about this topic of eternal punishment. In regard to eternal punishment, there are a number of factors that have to be considered, and probably the most telling factor is the emotional one. People like to hear about the love of God. They love to hear that, but they don't like to hear about the other side of the story, which is his hatred and judgment of sin. For example, Anthony Flew. This article appeared in ChristianityToday.com under the title Thinking Straighter. And in the article you read, Anthony Flew, one of the world's leading philosophers, raised in a Christian home and the son of a famous Methodist minister, Flew became an atheist at age 15. He's changed his mind about God. He's no longer an atheist. But Flew detests, there's that emotional word, he detests any notion that a loving God would send any of his creatures to eternal flames. He cannot fathom how an intelligent Christian can believe this doctrine. He even said that he's entertained the thought that the Creator should punish. He doesn't have a problem with that, apparently, though not endlessly. See, there's the issue. Now, he detests this idea of eternal punishment. You know, emotions are not the God-given basis for decision-making. The will makes the decision based on the data gathered by the mind. If we're going to accept what God says about himself on the love side, then we have to accept what God says about himself on the judgment side. Not to do so is inconsistent with Scripture and dishonoring to God. Now, if God states that this is the way he is, I'm not going to challenge his assessment of himself. So let's ask a question. Does God bring calamity and judgment? And his self-assessment, what he says about himself, answers that question. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. Remember this? That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And then he describes himself, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So yes, he does bring calamity and judgment. And this is confirmed by other books of the Bible. For example, the attitude expressed by Job, the correct attitude to this expressed by Job, Job 2:10. But he said to her, that's his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Do we accept good from God and not adversity? Of course, we have to accept both, he says. Ecclesiastes 7, the preacher says, "Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So the man will not discover anything that will be after him." So God has made the day of adversity and the day of calamity. Amos brings this out as well. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? All right, so I think we've established that the Lord brings both adversity and prosperity. But the next question, should God bring judgment? Should God bring judgment? Well, my favorite verse revealing the balanced nature of God is Psalm 89:14. I love this psalm, love this verse. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." So God is a perfect balance of love and justice. So he sets the standards of behavior. That's what righteousness is, living by a standard of behavior. And he enforces these standards of behavior. That's what justice is. And he does this while pouring out his love on those who love him. And he says this in another example, Exodus 34. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindnesses for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Yet, there's the contrast. "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." So notice the balanced nature of God. Great love on one hand and great punishment of sin on the other hand. Now, should God bring judgment to punish sin? Yes, a good judge punishes sin. For example, if you have a child, son, daughter, and some drunk runs them down in a car, or some terrorist deliberately kills them or shoots them, or someone rapes your daughter, someone kills your son, and this person is apprehended, put in jail, and brought before a judge for judgment. And the judge hears the story, and the evidence is irrefutable. This person has destroyed your family, destroyed your children. And then the judge says, so what? Who cares? Let him go free. Who cares? Not important. Would you feel that that was a good judge? No, you understand that sin has to be judged, and that he is a bad judge because he doesn't judge and punish sin. So God is a good judge. He punishes sin. But the concern here is not really that God punishes sin. Even Anthony Flew has assented to that. The concern here is, what is the extent of the punishment for sin? Does God should bring judgment? But God does bring and should bring judgment. He does bring judgment. He should bring judgment. But is it eternal in nature? This is what bugs people. This is what gets the people. And the answer is yes. It is eternal in nature for two reasons. Number one, logically, Since we're dealing with an eternal being here, that means that his love and his punishment are also eternal in nature. It's consistent with his being. So it is not inconsistent to teach that God both loves and punishes eternally. And then secondly, we have scriptural evidence. For example, Daniel and Isaiah both taught the concept. Daniel 12:2, for example. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to what? Everlasting life. But others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So notice, everlasting life and everlasting contempt are side by side in the same sentence. Everlasting life is paralleled and contrasted with everlasting contempt. So the Jewish community in Isaiah's day believed in eternal punishment. The Jewish people of Isaiah's day feared eternal punishment. Isaiah 33:14, remember this? Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling is seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Now, in addition, the idea of eternal punishment brings the book of Isaiah to a close. That's exactly how we've closed our study. Verse 24. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So Isaiah is simply consistent with the rest of Scripture. Now, those suffering eternal punishment, Isaiah 66:24, cannot be limited to Gentiles. Now, we've seen in the previous example that the sinners in Zion, the Jewish sinners, fear the fate of continual burning. So the unfaithful majority of Israel fears eternal punishment. Now, moving on into the Brit Hadashah, into the New Testament, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, speaking to a first century Jewish audience, simply quoted Isaiah 66:24. His audience understood exactly what he was driving at, and if they did not concur with his understanding of Isaiah, they would have simply laughed at him. Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. John is simply being totally consistent with Isaiah. And then in Matthew 25:46, Yeshua affirms the concept already laid down by Daniel and Isaiah. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And notice again, eternal punishment and eternal life side by side in the same sentence. And remember, people are very happy to embrace the eternal life idea, but then we must also embrace the eternal punishment idea as well. It's inconsistent to reject the eternal punishment idea since they are presented side by side in the Bible. And Jesus teaches both concepts side by side using the exact same Greek construction. So, if we accept his teaching about eternal life, we're logically and linguistically forced to accept his teaching about eternal punishment. Now, the New Testament continues in a consistent manner. The manner is consistent with all that's been laid down in the Old Testament and in the Gospels. The New Testament comes to an end in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, speaking of whoever worships the beast. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up, what? Forever and ever. They have no rest and at day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So their torment will never end. There'll never be a pause in it. According to Revelation 14, where will that punishment occur? Revelation 20. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is the eternal abode of the unrighteous. So if this is what the Bible teaches on this subject, if that's what the Bible says, what does Rabbinic Judaism say? What do they teach? That's the next question we need to ask ourselves. Well, the rabbis, as usual, are kind of ambivalent on this subject. Like many issues, they teach both sides of the coin. Now, if you talk to a rabbi today, this is probably what he would tell you. He'd probably direct you to the Talmud, to Talmud Shabbat 33b. the punishment of the wicked in Gehenna is limited to 12 months. Notice the footnote there, footnote 27. Judaism rejects the whole idea of eternal punishment, for punishment is regenerative, not vindictive, and therefore it must terminate. And that's Mr. Joseph's idea there, M. Joseph, in his book Judaism in Creed and as Creed and Life. So he totally rejects eternal punishment. The rabbi also might take you to the Talmud, Baba Matzia 58b, for Rabbi Hanina said, all who descend into Gehenna, into hell, subsequently reascend, excepting three who descend but do not reascend. That is, he who commits adultery with a married woman, publicly shames his neighbor, or fastens an evil epithet, a nickname upon his neighbor. Notice there's a footnote again, and guess what the footnote says? The idea of endless Gehenna is rejected. Compare M. Joseph, Judaism as Creed in Life, page 145, which states, nor do we believe in hell or an everlasting punishment. If suffering there is to be, it is terminable. The idea of eternal punishment is repugnant to the genius of Judaism. And finally, the rabbi might direct you to Sanhedrin 90a. The Mishnah there says, all Israel has a portion in the world to come, for it's written, thy people are all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. But, now here's the other side of the coin, but the following have no portion therein. He who maintains that resurrection is not a biblical doctrine, the Torah is not divinely revealed, and an Epikuros. Rabbi Akiva added, one who reads uncanonical books, also one who whispers a charm over a wound. Abba Shaul says, one who pronounces the divine name as it is spelt. Well, when you look at all those exceptions, you would see that most Jewish people today would not qualify for eternal life, even though the rabbis say it's not a Jewish problem. All Israel is going to enjoy the world to come, except. And again, those exceptions, it would include most Jewish people today. So the rabbis teach that the Jewish people don't have to worry about that topic. But those comments come in spite of the fact that the father of modern rabbinic Judaism, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, felt otherwise. This guy was a Tana, lived in the first century, so he has a lot of authority. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he was really the father of modern rabbinic Judaism. So the rabbi would probably not take you to Berachot 28b. Here's what happened with Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. When Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai fell ill, his disciples went in to visit him. When he saw them, he began to weep. His disciples said to him, Lamp of Israel, pillar of the right hand, mighty hammer, wherefore weepest thou? He replied, If I were being taken today before a human king who is here today and tomorrow in the grave, whose anger, if he is angry with me, does not last forever, who, if he imprisons me, does not imprison me forever. Notice he's talking in terms of eternity here. And who, if he puts me to death, does not put me to everlasting death, and whom I can persuade with words and bribe with money, even so I would weep. And now I'm being taken before the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One. Blessed be he who lives and endures forever and ever, whose anger, if he's angry with me, is an everlasting anger. And who, if he imprisons me forever. See, he's talking about the nature of God. This is the way God is. And so his anger and his imprisonment is eternal, because he's eternal. And if he puts me to death forever. So there Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai believes in eternal death, eternal punishment. And whom I cannot persuade with words or bribe with money. Nay, more. When there are two ways before me, one leading to paradise and the other leading to Gehinnom, to hell. And I do not know by which I shall be taken, shall I not weep? What a sad story. He doesn't know if he's going to go to heaven or hell. And he sees them in an eternal perspective. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai obviously believed in the concept of eternal punishment, and he dreaded it. And remember, he was a contemporary of Jesus. He was a Tana. He was a Pharisaic missionary to Galilee for 18 years during the first century. And as such, he is probably to be included among the Pharisaic rabbis who personally questioned and challenged and rejected Yeshua. He was one of the first century Jewish people who believed in eternal punishment and feared it. Now, Abraham Cohen, in his book Every Man's Talmud sums up the position this way. We gather from this extract that in the first century, one of the principal schools, the school of Shammai, influenced by a verse from Daniel, assigned the utterly wicked to eternal punishment. There it is, eternal punishment does exist. But the other school, the school of Hillel, found such a doctrine incompatible with divine mercy. There's the problem. Now it's the position of the school of Hillel that dominates rabbinic Judaism today. But the concept of eternal punishment is a Jewish concept found in the Hebrew Bible and in rabbinic thought. Eternal punishment is also found in the New Testament, because the New Testament is a first century Jewish book. And of course, personal responsibility for sin and eternal punishment is bad news. The good news is that there is salvation and eternal life found in the love of God and faith in Jesus the Messiah. Now, you should stress the authority of Scripture when you talk to your Jewish friends. Don't stress the authority of rabbinic writings. They don't have authority. If your friend goes to a rabbi to discuss all this, the rabbi will stress the authority of rabbinic tradition, and he'll undercut the authority of Scripture. So plant the authority of Scripture in the mind first, if you get a chance. All right, let's bring our study in the book of Isaiah to a close with a final drash, a final application. The theme I chose, who does God take note of? Who is God willing to look to? Well, in the biblical material, we saw that Israel will be building a third temple soon, but it will be rejected by God. Why? Because it will be a temple based on external ritual and not genuine love for God, rejecting the Messiah. And you know, what about today? How do people today participate in outward ritual without inward love toward God? It happens all the time, doesn't it? It happens in churches, it happens in synagogues, it happens in all kinds of temples all over the world. People are very happy to perform outward rituals, but they're not so happy and not so eager to place their faith in God. So it happens all over the world today. Well, let's get specific here. What about us? What about you? In Isaiah 66:2, God describes the individual whose worship he will take note of. What does he want in the dispensation of grace? He wants you to be humble. The people he'll take note of realize that they come to God because of his love and not because of their merit. He's looking to people who are contrite, meaning they earnestly repentant for their failings, their sins. He's looking for people who tremble at his word, people who have a reverence and commitment to God's revealed truth, the Bible. So, if you find yourself struggling with one of these areas, with humility, with being contrite, with loving and trembling at the word of God, if you're struggling with one of those areas, write down the one quality you find yourself struggling with the most. Write it down. Just note it. And then let's move on to a plan of action. Write down something practical you could do to cooperate with God so that he can help you improve in that area, whatever your area of struggle happens to be. All right, that brings us to the end of our study of the book of Isaiah. And we close with the traditional admonition, Chazak, Chazak, V'nitazek. Be strong, be strong. Let us be strong. Let us be strong and obey the principles found in the book of Isaiah and our commitment to Jesus the Messiah, who Isaiah spoke so much of. Thanks so much for being our students. Usually I say Lehitraot, but this time I'll say Shalom. Shalom.